Let me start off by observing that God's truth can sometimes lie in deep water, you might say. There are a lot of passages that would suggest that. But it's something that we have to go exploring for, that we have to dig for, you might say. In Psalm 92, verse 5, that concept is expressed this way. And again, I'm using deep water as a metaphor for, well, depth of knowledge. Psalm 92, verse 5. There says, "How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep." Indeed, God's thoughts are very deep, and we've got to go deep sometimes in order to get to them. Now, I would say that there is a danger in the opposite direction. Sometimes truth seekers must be careful not to go too deep or too far too fast, because it can be dangerous to seek beyond one's knowledge. Job, for instance, said in Job 42, verse 3, in his repentance, that he had sought things or he had expressed things that he really had no knowledge of. In other words, he had talked beyond his knowledge. We sometimes do that, don't we? We human beings. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 12, that he had many things to tell them, but they could not bear them at that time. And we express this concept sometimes by talking about someone who is speaking beyond what he really knows by saying, well, he's in over his head, or he's out of his depth. So there is a danger in trying to go too deep, too fast. It's just that that's not the danger that I'm looking at this morning in this particular lesson. God's people must nevertheless challenge themselves by moving progressively deeper into the depths of the truths of God's Word. There are statements to that effect in the Scriptures. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 3, Paul told the Corinthians that he had given them milk because they were not able to receive solid food. And there's a rebuke in that for them. But there's really a rebuke for the readers of the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 12 through 14. This one you might even be more familiar with. There the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Yes, there is the milk of God's word, we might say, that's for the babes. And there is the meat, or the solid food of God's word. That's something more challenging, more difficult. We need to progress, as children, normal children, do, from what we would call, well, milk or baby food, pablum, to something that is more challenging. We are to grow in our knowledge of God's Word and His will. That's all I'm saying. But there are some illustrations or metaphors for this point in the Scriptures also. I'll just go through these briefly. In the first part of Luke, the 5th chapter, we can see that Jesus taught the multitudes from a boat that was in the shallows. Now, when you're teaching the multitudes who are unaccustomed to the gospel, there is a need to stay with the simpler things, the things that are shallower. Jesus taught the multitudes from the shallows. But here was a fellow on hand by the name of Simon Peter, who would be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He needed, in order to catch the multitudes with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be, as Jesus said, a fisher of men. He needed to be able to grasp the deeper things of the gospel. So, as a metaphor, we note that Jesus told him, put out, launch out into the deep waters. He needed to have a deeper grasp of the will of God as it was expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Likewise, in Luke 6, verse 48, we see that Jesus says someone needs to dig deep in order to base his house upon the foundation of the solid rock of God's Word. As a matter of fact, I'd like to read that particular scripture, Luke 6, verse 48. There Jesus says, He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. Now, the rock there represents the Word of God or the Word of Christ. Sometimes we have to dig deep in order to base the foundation of our faith or religious lives upon the Word of God. Likewise, Jesus in John 4 verses 10 and 11 promised the Samaritan woman at the well that he could give her living water. And the woman responded to him by saying, the well is deep and you have nothing with which to draw the water. Sometimes to get the living water, we need to go deep. And finally, the seed of God's Word must be sown in hearts with depth in order for that seed to grow. So we read in the famous parable of the sower as recorded in Matthew 13, verses 4 and 5, that Jesus says, actually beginning at the end of verse 3, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil." And verse 6 says that when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root or no depth of soil, and the moisture is down in the depths of the soil, they withered away, Jesus says. So in order for the seed to grow, its roots must reach down more deeply into the soil to the moisture level. All these are illustrations or metaphors for the fact that sometimes we need to go more deeply into God's Word. What application can we make of this? Well, it is this. Sometimes people don't go as study as deeply as they should. They don't think as deeply as they should. That's because people prefer to believe that apparent simplicity and innocence always represent reality or things as they truly are, when really the reality is deeper, the truth is deeper down. Now, there are three reasons I could give for why people don't want to think too deeply. First of all, they're simply lazy, or as we might say more broadly, they're intellectually lazy. They don't want to study. They don't want to think too deeply. Secondly, some people actually may think that deep study is something that is unspiritual. And thirdly, and this might be the worst one of all, deep study might reveal to people involved in it truths that might require them to do things they really don't want to do, so they don't want to think about it too much. I mean, actually, that's a common defense mechanism, as psychologists call it, of human beings. If we kind of live in denial, if something is threatening to us, how do we deal with it? Well, just don't think about it. Just don't think about it. Satan operates in the same way. He disguises falsehood with a superficial, thin veneer. Camouflage, as we would call it. So sometimes we have to go underneath the camouflage or the disguise in order to see the falsehood or the false implications which expose the falseness of false teaching. So, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." So, sometimes we need to do some unmasking. We need to remove the disguise that Satan puts upon himself and his servants and their false teachings. Thus, to appreciate the dangerous implications of false teaching. False teaching can look pretty innocent sometimes until you lift the cover and see what's down deep. So to appreciate the dangerous implications of false teaching, a person must be willing to take a deeper look at it. For it is often only in contemplation of those deeper implications of false teaching that the real nature of false teaching is discoverable. Okay, so let's make some applications of those points now. Several of them. Let's look at false teaching and its deeper implications. That's an ugly looking sheep, I'll tell you that. Okay? Good job picking out the graphics, Jerry, here. Okay. All right. First of all, justification by faith alone. That's a false teaching that is very prevalent in our world. That all a person has to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ. Really nothing else. What that leads to is antinomianism. Now, don't be afraid of the big word. I'm going to give you the dictionary definition. And by the way, this definition for antinomianism I took from my American College Dictionary at home. This is antinomianism, the definition for it, given there. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because you might think that I'm exaggerating when I talk about the implications of salvation by faith alone. But I'm not. This is taken from an English dictionary, and I didn't write it. Here's what the American Heritage College Dictionary says by way of a definition for antinomianism. It is the doctrine or belief that the gospel frees Christians from obedience to any law, whether scriptural, civil, or moral, and that salvation is attained solely through faith and divine grace. That's all I'm saying. Antinomianism means against law. Anti, you probably know that, but the root comes from the Greek word for law, which is the Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S. So antinomianism, then, is the idea that you're against law or you don't have to obey the law or you shouldn't have to obey it. Now, how do we get from belief in the doctrine of salvation by faith alone to antinomianism, this idea that, you know, you're freed up from the obligation to obey the law? Well, simply this. Think about it. You don't really have to go that deep to figure it out. If all a person has to do is believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, then that means he doesn't have to obey Jesus Christ or Christ's law in order to be saved, right? After all, there's really no incentive to obey Christ's law if we can go to heaven without obeying that law. And salvation by faith alone, or the concept or idea thereof, says you don't have to obey that law. You have to believe in Jesus, and that's all. Now, that's a very common Protestant doctrine, and they do try to figure out some ways around their dilemma, but they're really unsuccessful. Because you tell a person, all you have to do to go to heaven is believe in Jesus Christ and nothing more, implying you don't really have to obey Him, you don't have to live a righteous life, that's going to lead, by implication, to antinomianism. But the Bible, on the other hand, explicitly denies justification by faith alone, according to James 2, verse 24. And as a matter of fact, I'll just turn right over there and read James 2, verse 24, which says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So not only do the Scriptures explicitly deny salvation by faith alone, but they also condition salvation on obedience. In other words, you want to be saved? You not only have to believe, but you have to act on that belief and obey. Now, I don't know if I want to read all of these scriptures, but I'm tempted to. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 21. And we'll observe there what Jesus had to say about this. He doesn't use the word obey, but he uses the word does, which is the same thing. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Stop. Let's stop right there. We're talking about believers here, people who believe in Him. How do we know that? Because they call Him Lord, Lord. They recognize Him and believe in Him as Lord. They're saved, right? That's it. We can stop there. No, Jesus goes on to say, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, you've got to do more than believe in me and call me Lord to be saved and to enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to do the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says. In Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Hebrews 5, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation, or the source of eternal salvation, to all him who believe in him. No, there it says, obey him. Finally, 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, we have purified our souls in obedience to the gospel. We could cite other scriptures, but those ought to suffice and serve our point for now. Let's move on to the next point. What about the implications of atheism or unbelief? Well, that produces a loss of morality, that is, a sense of good and bad, and also deprives us of a sense of purpose for our lives, our existence. Now, unbelief can look very attractive since it offers freedom to us, an independence to act without fearing any consequences from God. I mean, after all, if there is no God, we're not going to stand before Him in judgment, are we? And if there's no God, there's not going to be any heaven or hell. So we're pretty much freed up then to behave as we want to. We're not going to have to answer for God. Yet, those who are willing to examine the consequences of unbelief can see that faith offers benefits. The benefits of morality. That is, a sense that there is a wrong and there is a right, and we need to do that which is good and right. Belief also offers purpose to our lives. And without these things, life is not only not livable, it's not worth living. And I think the many suicides we have in our nation and in our world attest to that fact. Without God, simply put, there is no good or bad. And there would be nothing without His Word to identify that which is good and that which is bad. If something happens, well, it just is. It's neither good nor bad. Now, I'm talking about a world in which there is no God or people don't believe in God. Now, this is a dilemma for atheists. And atheists, they can get upset if you start reasoning about this. They don't want to believe that there is no good or no bad without God. You mean to tell me that the Jewish Holocaust was not a bad thing? All those millions of Jews being slaughtered by the Nazi Germans? Well, how could that be bad if there is no God? Who is to say that it was bad? Also, if there is no God to punish wrongdoing, then people may do whatever they please, even including others. Well, it's wrong to hurt someone. Well, take God out of the picture and explain to me why it would be wrong to hurt someone any more than it would be wrong to step on a cockroach. Also, if God did not create people... And then, of course, the only explanation is for their existence is, well, they just happened. People then would not be able to say why they happened or why they exist any more than why an animal exists. Leslie and I have noticed for the past 2 or 3 years that we have a fox that runs along the back of our yard. it's getting to the point where we see him almost every day, it seems like. And that's kind of exciting to us, because where we came from, you didn't see foxes out in the wild. So when we see a fox, you know, well, actually, it's kind of exciting to us. But, you know, we could ask, why does that little fox exist? Well, if you're an atheist, you don't have any, you can't give a reason for that. You can't talk about why the fox exists. It just exists. There's no reason for it to exist. And you could say, if from an atheistic viewpoint, we're just human beings, we're just animals too, and we just happen to come into existence. You can't really say why we exist. We just do. Well, now, think about that for just a moment. If people cannot give a reason for their existence, then they cannot give a purpose for their existence, can they? I don't exist. If I just happen to come into existence like an animal, then without God, then I just really don't have a reason for why I existed. And if that were true, then we might as well not exist. This means that it would make no difference whether we exist. Just like we might say, it doesn't make any difference if that fox really exists. The only reason I can explain for that fox existing is because, well, maybe God wanted to put him there so we could enjoy the sight of him, you know, get a little bit excited. I mean, people do like to see wildlife, especially if they haven't seen it before. People could not protest, yes, well, I need to exist. It's my existence is important because I need to exist to love and to help other people. But then you have to ask, you could walk that farther back and say, why do they need to exist? These people you love, and you know, why do they need to exist? Well, if there is no God, they don't need to exist. So you've got a problem then with atheism. Because if you take God out of the picture, then you have no purpose, you have no reason for existing. There is no morality, no good or bad. Things just are. And yet, God explains not only why people live, but why they should live in a certain way. Because He created us, and He created us in His image. He created us, according to what Paul said in Acts 17 in Athens, He created us to seek Him. And there will be a judgment one day, and we're going to be judged according to whether or not we've lived according to His will. Now, what I've said in and of itself doesn't prove that God exists, but it does something. It does something. It ought to make us realize, wait just a minute, I should not be so flippant about rejecting God. I need to slow down, and I need to realize that faith in God is going to make a difference. And I need then to take a more careful and lengthy look at the evidence for God's existence. Because if human beings do such great evil in spite of faith in God, imagine what could happen if people did not have such faith at all. Imagine a world in which nobody believed in God. I don't deny that people do a great deal of evil despite the fact that they believe in God or say they believe in God. But faith in God, I'm quite confident, and I think you would agree with this, suppresses a lot of evil that would otherwise be done in this world. We need God. Now, I realize that the fact that we think we need God doesn't prove that God exists. But it ought to make me want to take, as I said, a deeper look into the evidences that God does indeed exist. And when you do, I think you'll come to faith in God. But also, let me move on to the concept of church-sponsored social meals. And I emphasize social meals here. this is an expression of worldliness. Now, churches commonly have meals at their assemblies or just after their assemblies at the meeting house over which members socialize as they eat. Churches provide, if not the food, then facilities to prepare the food, to heat the food, and to eat the food. Churches also schedule these meals oftentimes at the same time and venue as their worship. Now, this seems pretty innocent, but let's take a deeper look here. Now, I'm not saying that it is wrong to eat in the church building. Not per se. As a matter of fact, in Acts, the 11th or 20th chapter, verse 11, we find Paul eating there, apparently satisfying his needs, because he had been up all night preaching and teaching, and he was about to depart on a journey, a foot journey, as a matter of fact. So he needed sustenance for his body. And he ate there, evidently, a meal that was designed to satisfy his hunger and his physical needs there at the meeting place. So I'm not saying that it is unscriptural per se to eat food in the meeting place to meet physical needs. I'm not denying that it is good for members of the church to get together and eat together. But the scriptures do not authorize the church to meet members' social needs. In some cases, physical needs, yes, but social needs, and that's why I say these are social meals, because they're designed for people to socialize with one another over the meals as they eat them together. In fact, by both example and command, the scriptures call upon the members of the church to eat such meals at home. Let's look at a couple of passages to that effect. In Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 46, Acts 2, verse 46, it says, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." So, they worshipped in one venue, the temple, at one time, and later, in another venue, house to house, they ate their meals together. Also, very explicitly, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul indicates that the Corinthians had made the mistake there of mixing and confusing the Lord's Supper and their common meals. So he tells them, in verse 22, first of all, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then verse 34. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." Now, some might claim that since the Corinthians were rebuked for turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal, then as long as they do not mix worship directly with common meals, then it's all right for the church to arrange these common meals. Well, let me just say that this responsibility belongs to the home, not the church. And also, we could ask if the church may provide for members' social needs by common meals, then what about doing so by virtue of recreation and providing them recreation? Well, some have taken the logic that far, and I've heard that there have been some churches which have actually built recreational facilities of some sort, maybe gymnasiums. Let me observe that simply moving common meals to the end of the assemblies, but essentially retaining the same time and venue for worship and social meals, does nothing to prevent confusing the two. And that's the problem. Make a clear distinction between them. Don't come to enjoy a social meal at the same time, essentially, and the same place, essentially, as coming to worship. Now, there's something deeper about all of this that I want us to get to, though. Really, Paul sought to foster and honor a higher principle when he said, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. And that is spirituality. Christians, when they come to worship, are not coming for an opportunity to socialize. They're coming, actually, to get away from the world for a little while, and with the encouragement of the brethren who gather there for the same purpose. Instead, focus on spiritual matters and heighten their spirituality. Now, pagans might feast as worship, but Christians are moved by higher spiritual pursuits which ought to crowd out these worldly concerns such as hunger or even socializing. Christians seek to get away from the world for a while. They seek to focus with their brethren's encouragement, as Paul said in Colossians 3 verse 2, on the things above, not upon the things that are on earth. Christians understand that the good that they seek to derive from their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 14, verse 17. That's what we're here for, not for worldly concerns. And we're not going to mix the two. Let me move on to, actually, this is my final example here. The subject of instrumental music in worship leads to, fosters, carnality. Now, carnality may sound like too strong a word here. It can mean sensuality. I don't necessarily mean to take it that far here. I simply mean to say that it is an appeal to the fleshly side of people. Now, it's also typical of churches to use instrumental music in their worship. They don't appreciate, though, the greater, or I might say the deeper truth, that not only does God authorize only singing in New Testament worship, and we could go to all, through all of these scriptures here, where perhaps we're most familiar with Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, speaking to one another, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But these others mention praising God in song. And missing there is the command or the encouragement to use instrumental music in doing so. What I am trying to say is that instrumental music encourages an atmosphere and spirit of carnality by virtue of its greater appeal to the flesh. The flesh particularly that I'm talking about here is the ear. Now, of course, singing can also be put to a carnal use. Sometimes brethren may put too much emphasis upon, oh, let's make sure we sing in tune and we sing beautifully. And they may even practice a lot in order to do that. And they may, it is possible that they may put too much emphasis upon that. And in doing so, likewise, simply with, as we say, a cappella music, singing that is, we become carnal. But since playing an instrument itself cannot convey an explicit message, I mean, it doesn't tell you anything intellectually. I mean, you sit down and play the piano, particularly if I don't know the tune or the words that might go with it, you're not conveying any message. You're not telling me anything. You're not communicating with me. Now, I might like it, but it's the carnal side of me that likes it. I will say, oh, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. You know, they say some classical composers were trying to convey certain themes. The best that they can get to is a mood. I can't say, oh, he's talking about this, or, you know, that music is talking about this. If it's just strictly instrumental music, I really don't know. But it's the appeal of instrumental music is to the flesh. And the danger there, as opposed to singing, is to get involved in greater carnality. Adding instrumental music to hymns only makes the music more appealing to the ear. It doesn't communicate something to the mind. And therefore, it excites the flesh. You know, likewise, the great appeal of idolatry was that it made worship a vehicle for the expression and enjoyment of carnality. By carnality, I mean the flesh. To demonstrate that, let's look in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. And this is the chapter in which Aaron took the gold from the Israelites and made the molten calf, and it was golden. And they worshiped this idol. But notice how they worshiped this idol. And this is the appeal of idolatry. It not only allows you to make your own gods, but it allows you to make your own doctrines, your own thoughts about those gods, and how you think those gods ought to be worshipped, because they can't communicate that to you. So you make it up yourself. And how are you going? What are you going to do if you make up your own worship? Well, you're going to make worship that is fun, nice to you, right? Because you don't have this idol telling you how you ought to worship that idol. You make it up yourself. So what did the Israelites do? It says, beginning in verse 4 of Exodus 32, "And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he made an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Oh, there's going to be feasting? Yes, that's how we're going to worship this idol. "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace sacrifices." Oh, they're worshiping this idol. But notice what it says next. "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's the appeal of idolatry. It's fun. It's a fun way to worship God. We're going to do it the way we want to. It says down in verse 19, "And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing." Oh, now we add another element. Dancing, okay. More carnality. "And Moses' anger burned and threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." And it actually says they it got so bad in their worship. In verse 26, according to the King James Version, it says they were naked. The New American Standard says, instead of naked, they were out of control. Either way, it was bad, wasn't it? It was bad. So, this is the problem. You know, fun in worship, and fun translates into carnality, really, an appeal to the flesh. Fun in worship can easily be mistaken for spirituality. I feel so good. They don't want to say I'm having so much fun, but that's in essence what it is. Oh, this sounds too good, so good to my ear. This is so much fun. This dancing is fun, or whatever. Fun in worship can be easily mistaken for spirituality. We need to be careful about that. In fact, instrumental music is associated in the Old Testament with carnality, as shown by its association with dancing. Miriam and the women in Exodus, the 15th chapter, after Pharaoh and his chariots and men were drowned in the Red Sea, or at least his army. I think there might be some question about whether Pharaoh himself was drowned. But in any event, that's beside the point right now. My point here is that to celebrate the victory, Miriam and the women took timbrels, and with dancing then, timbrels being a form of percussion instruments, worshiped God, praised God for the victory over Pharaoh's forces. In 2 Samuel the 6th chapter, verses 14 and 15, David was bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he was dancing there pretty heartily. And trumpets were blowing. So you have your instrumental music, and again, you're dancing. In Psalm 149, 3 and Psalm 150, verse 4, you have instrumental music and dancing put together. But I especially want us to look, when we're looking at for the connection between instrumental music and the carnal life, luxury in this case, you can't do much better, I think, than look at a couple of passages in the book of Amos. So let's look at Amos, the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 24. Now, this is not saying instrumental music per se is wrong. I hope not, because I like it. I listen to it. I've played it. But all I'm trying to point out is that it is an appeal to the flesh for fun. It's not about spirituality. So in Amos 5, verse 21, it says, "I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Notice the contrast here. You have the great spiritual principles of righteousness and justice brought out so beautifully in verse 24 in contrast to the carnal worship. Oh, the feasting, the harps, the singing. That was what they enjoyed. And, listen, the Lord is saying that's done hypocritically. And I don't like it. It's disconnected from spirituality. Let's look in the next chapter. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. There it says, "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall." Let me pause there just a moment. This is talking about a different venue. This is not talking about worship here. What I want us to read this for is because we want to see that it's talking about a carnal, sensual, luxurious lifestyle. And look in the next verse then what's associated with that kind of lifestyle. "Who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves. Who drink from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Instrumental music was more appropriate to the Old Testament system of worship, with its reliance and stress upon physical symbols. There was a kind of carnality indeed with the Old Testament system. It had its focus on the status of the flesh. But Christians are to progress to the level of spirituality which is not dependent upon such. In conclusion, unless truth at a deeper level is appreciated, it can seem so abstract as to be of no practical importance. And if it's of no practical importance, then we can afford to ignore it. So what I've tried to do today is, you know, not leave some of these principles to which we may have adhered in the church commonly. Not leave them so abstract. Okay? You know, don't use instrumental music in worship. Do we know why? Okay? Well, it's not authorized. Why didn't God authorize it? Let's go a little deeper than that. Because instrumental music, to use the last example I used, appeals to the carnal side of people. God wants us to take us beyond that. So, we see that there are blessings of knowledge to be found in the deep, as we're told in Genesis 49:25, Deuteronomy 33:13. And Christians would do well to move beyond the shallows and explore the blessings to be found in the depths of God's knowledge. It may be that there is at least one person here today who needs to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to leave here today without giving you the opportunity to obey the gospel. If that is your need and your inclination at this time, come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And not just stop there, but move beyond that to obedience, particularly to obey Him, His command, to be baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you have done that, but since then have not kept the commitment that you made to Christ at the time you were baptized, and you want to come before us, make confession of your sins, and ask for our prayers and encouragement as you henceforth strive to live as you ought to live as a Christian, won't you come? Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.